the greater the potential there is for success, the greater the potential is for failure. And one of the reasons why a man in the Old Testament by the name of Samson failed so badly is because he was so incredibly gifted and he had the potential for such great success, but he blew it. Samson was a cauldron of contradictions. On the one hand, he was the strongest man who ever lived. He made Arnold Schwarzenegger look as if he should go back to the Boy Scouts. And on the other hand, he had a great weakness for women. Samson, every time he was involved with the Philistines, it was because of some dispute regarding a woman. On the one hand, he was a man upon whom the Spirit of God came mightily, the Bible says, as we shall see in a moment. Yet on the other hand, he was a man who was consumed by trivia. He twaddled, he messed up his life by trivializing it and fooling it away. He was a man of God, and yet he lacked common sense. He slept with a harlot, and yet interestingly, he did make the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews as a hero of faith. He was a very strange man indeed, somewhat of a mystery. And I want you to be introduced to him, and I hope that during the next few weeks you read Judges chapter 13, which is where I would like you to turn this morning, if you would please. Judges chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, which is the story of his life. And as we look at his life in these four messages, I hope that we will not only understand some spiritual truth, but that we will be quite aware of the dangers, because we could do the same thing that Samson did. Judges chapter 13, we pick it up at verse 1. Now the sons of Israel did again evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. I want you to notice that the whole book of Judges, as you might know, is cyclical. The people repent, God sends a deliverer, and then they again compromise their faith, and they end up needing to be delivered again, and it goes over and over. The same cycle is repeated many, many times. But don't miss it that here in chapter 13, verse 1 of Judges, notice clearly that there is no national repentance, and therefore there is no national deliverance. God sovereignly intervenes by having Samson to be born to help the people, but really, there is no repentance on the part of the people, and therefore, Samson always is acting alone. Wherever he is, he's doing his own thing. Not in one instance does somebody else help Samson. Now, how did the Philistines control Israel? Where was the compromise? Well, first of all, the Philistines had iron and Israel didn't. We read in the next books, in the books of 1 Samuel, that whenever the Israelites wanted to get some iron or to have something sharpened, they had to go down to the Philistines to have it done. And the second way was through intermarriage. So the people were not that concerned about the Philistines because the infiltration of paganism was somewhat slow, and so they didn't recognize it and they didn't repent. But I want you to notice that even in the midst of their situation, God does something special. Samson is born. Now, what I'd like to do as we move through the 13th chapter is to have you notice with me how privileged this boy was. We want you to notice the privileges Samson had. And then we're going to talk about some lessons that grow out of the text. So that's the agenda. First of all, the privileges, though, that Samson had. First of all, he had a privileged birth, very privileged. And there was a certain man of Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bore no children. Ever since Genesis 3:15, where the Bible says that the Lord will put enmity between thee and the woman, when the Lord is speaking to the serpent, between thy seed and her seed, ever since that time, within a Jewish culture, there was always this feeling that if you did not have children, you were cursed. Now, if Manoah and his wife had not had children, they would not have been cursed. But But people had this feeling that children being a heritage from the Lord, if you were barren, somehow it meant that God did not bless you and that he had cursed you. And so you have this extraordinary godly family going through the disappointment of not having a child. But in this instance, at least, God intervenes and does something very special. The angel of the Lord comes and speaks to this nameless wife of Manoah. Notice it says, verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink any wine or strong drink or any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was the appearance of an angel, very awesome. I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell his name." And then she repeats what the angel said to her. Now, I want you to notice how special this is. How many times in the Bible did God send an angel to predict a birth? The only times that I can think of it is Sarah, and she gave birth to Isaac. Then, of course, Elizabeth in the New Testament, and she gave birth to John the Baptist. Then you have the angel who comes to Mary. That was the angel Gabriel, and tells her that she is going to bear the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really about it. You think of all of the action that is concentrated here on the birth of Samson, that God himself is watching in heaven, as it were, because a boy is to be born who's to have special significance. Talk about a privileged birth, very privileged. Secondly, I want you to notice he had a very privileged occupation, a very privileged occupation or career. Notice that the angel of the Lord says, first of all, he's going to be a Nazarite right from his mother's womb. If you take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 6, we can see here what the vow of the Nazarite entailed. In our culture, this is very difficult for us to grasp because we're not used to this kind of a vow. But in the Old Testament, God said that if you wish to take a vow, you may. Notice it says, verse 2 of Numbers chapter 6, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. No razor shall pass over his head, and he shall not touch a dead body." The word Nazarite means separate. And God says, if you wish to take this vow, first of all, it is voluntary. Nobody is being asked to take it, at least in the book of Numbers. It is something that you can choose to do or not to do, or you can decide to do it for a year or for 6 months. That's your decision. It is a voluntary decision. Furthermore, you're to abstain from anything that has to do with grapes, anything that has to do with alcoholic beverages. Now, in the Bible, that oftentimes wine is associated with good times and even became a symbol of joy. And what the Lord said is, I want you during this period of time to live a very simple life. And furthermore, I want you to find your joy in me. I don't want you to think that you have to party to be joyful, but rather I want you to have this discipline upon your life, and I want you to seek me. And there's nothing wrong with that. In the New Testament, as well as in the Old, you have fasting. Fasting is the denial of certain things. But God says there are times when you have to be willing to restrain yourself and you have to seek me exclusively. And then they were not to touch a dead body, because that was symbolic, really, of sin. And so the Lord says that if you do touch a dead body accidentally, there's a special procedure you can go through to cleanse yourself, but don't do it. Now, let's suppose you invited a Nazarite over for lunch. How would you know that he was a Nazarite? Well, you could be very embarrassed because you would offer him wine and he would say no, but God says, I want an outward sign of this inner separation to me. And that is, if he's a man, no razor shall touch his head. He's supposed to let his hair grow as long as those hair would grow. And so that was the sign of a Nazarite. You saw a man with long hair, and you knew that you had seen a Nazarite. Now, recently here in Chicago, we had a rock concert at Soldier Field, and I was watching on TV, and I was thinking to myself, we just have a whole host of Nazarites that are showing up for the event. But if you know anything about our culture, you know that it's a pretty safe guess that that was not a group of Nazarites that were meeting there in Soldier Field. But the point to be made is that this was symbolic now of their relationship with God. And so the Lord said, this is to be done. Now, Judges chapter 13, notice this. In this instance, Samson didn't have anything to say about it. The Lord says, I want you as his mother, I want you to take the vow, I want you not to touch strong drink, etc. And Samson is to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. What is the symbolism there? God is saying that this isn't something that you are choosing, Samson. This is something that I am choosing for you. I am going to choose that you will be special. What an honor. And if you want to know what his vocation is, you'll notice in the last part of verse 5, it says, you will be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He will begin, but he won't do it. And the reason that he won't do it is because the repentance was superficial, possibly non-existent, and all that he will do is somehow fight against them and put a dent in them, so to speak. But the Philistines will continue to harass Israel. He will only begin to do the work that really needs to be done. Do you get a sense of his importance? A very privileged birth, a very privileged career. And you know who brought the word? I should have pointed this out earlier. It was the angel of the Lord. And who is the angel of the Lord? Is this Gabriel? This isn't Gabriel. Remember that whenever you have in the Bible the expression an angel of the Lord, then it's referring to Gabriel or one of the other angels. But when you have the angel of the Lord, it is always a reference to Christ. If you remember a couple of years ago at Christmas time, I preached a message showing that that was the case, that wherever you have the angel of the Lord appearing, and this was the angel of the Lord. Notice when Manoah later on prays that the angel will come back and help them to understand what is happening, and the angel does that, it says in verse 16, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? It is wonderful. It is wonderful. My margin says incomprehensible. It means beyond understanding. And Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is Christ. Privileged birth, privileged career, a privileged anointing. Samson is born. Verse 24, the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson. The child grew up. The Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mananeh Dan between Zorah and Eshtacol. And the Holy Spirit came upon Samson and made him mighty and strong. And this is the Samson now who is going to trivialize all that God is doing in his life. This is the Samson who's going to catch 300 foxes, tie them together at their tails, two by two, light their tails, and send them through the flax fields of the Philistines. And think that this is really funny. This is the Samson now who's going to slay 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey. He's the one who's going to pick up the gates of the city, but he's also a man who's going to fall morally and spiritually. He is a very, very mixed kind of personality. The anointing of the Spirit and yet incredible carnality. I told you he was a mystery. Well, what do we learn from this? What are the lessons that come to us that should be life-changing and that should be put upon our minds in such a way that we will never forget them? Number one, remember this, that when God prepares a leader, he begins by preparing the parents first. When God prepares a leader, he begins by preparing the parents, because the greatest means of communication, communicating scriptural truth and transforming power, is still the lives of mom and dad. I want you to notice how Manoah and his wife were an exceptional couple because God chose them. They were able to handle the intrusion of this angel. They didn't complain about the new responsibility that was put upon their shoulders. And I want you to notice how Manoah prayed to God in verse 8. Remember now, his wife has this revelation. He's not present. She tells him about it. And we pick it up in verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he might teach us, plural, that he might teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. He said, God, we're going to look to you for wisdom. We are going to seek your face that we might know how to rear this special child for your glory and for your honor, that he might be able to fulfill the role that you have cut out for him. Now, what's remarkable is that the wife, the mother of Samson, also is asked to take this vow. And I think that God did this because he knew that the impact of a mother upon the life of a child is so great that what God is saying is, if we want Samson to abide by the law of the Nazarite and the vow of the Nazarite, well then, if he sees his mother drink strong drink, if he sees her violate what he's not supposed to violate, he's going to end up being greatly tempted to violate the vow. And so she must provide that example, because particularly in the early years, the mother is going to have the greatest impact. Now, I can't prove it scripturally, but my suspicion is that Manoah himself also may have voluntarily taken this vow. What we do know is that together the couple is saying, O God, grant us the wisdom that we need to rear this boy for your glory and for your honor. God said, I want to have a strong leader in Israel. He begins with making the parents what they should be. I don't think that it's by accident that when God wanted to prepare the Wesley brothers, he has Susanna Wesley, who, what was it, had 19 children, and she taught them in the ways of truth. I'm not sure that her husband was greatly involved in her children's Christian education. But when you trace the history of those who are leaders, often, though not always, often they come from homes where there was stability and where there was Christian example and where the lives of the parents greatly impacted the lives of the children. And to this day, the repercussion of the children continues because the parents began the process. I have the privilege of having two godly parents, and they are still my best prayer warriors, praying for me every day, praying for all their children, for all their great-grandchildren. And the impact that my mom and dad have through the lives of other people and through the lives of their children. My sister's a missionary in Africa. I have another sister who's been a missionary in Mexico. What God says is, what I would like to do is to see parents who walk with God. And then the Lord says, I will bless their children so that they can follow in their parents' footsteps. So first of all, when God wants to prepare a leader, he prepares the parents first. But second, and now what I have to say will not contradict my first statement, though it may appear to be that way, the commitment of the parents is often greater than the commitment of the children. There is such a thing as the second generation syndrome. The second generation does not necessarily feel the fervency and the devotion and the commitment of the first generation, who forged their own faith, made it their own, who were ablaze for God, who communicated the fire, but somehow it begins to die out. And that certainly is true. You look at the life of Samson. Samson ended up being very mixed, as we know. Samson becomes immoral. Samson becomes not only trivializing his life, but he treated all of life as if it were a gamble, as if he were at Las Vegas. He treated his life as if he wanted to go through life and grab for anything that he could get that would amuse him. Samson ended up being a gigantic child who never really grew up. And yeah, look at his parents. Look at how godly they were. If you remember the story of Samuel in the Bible, it says that Samuel walked with God. Samuel heard God's voice. Samuel did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And yet, what does it say in the book of 1 Samuel? It says, but his sons walked not in his ways, and they became immoral and drunk. Was it Samuel's fault? Was it Manoah's fault? I don't think so. You know, the Bible says that even as a requirement for leadership, it is important that children be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And it says that if a man cannot run his household properly, how can he run the household of God? That becomes a very important necessity for leadership. But there does come a time when the children grow old, if not grow up. There are children who do their own thing. And sometimes parents have borne too much guilt as a result of the way in which their children have turned out. Here you have an example of where Samson becomes responsible for his own decisions. His parents did what they could, but he didn't quite turn out the way he should have turned out. Now, sometimes the commitment of the parents is greater than the commitment of the children, but also, and I need to mention this as a means of hope, sometimes, of course, the reverse is true. I've known homes where there has been very little commitment, perhaps even non-Christian homes, and out of those homes, God has raised wonderful children who came to know Christ savingly, who believed on him, and who became great leaders and great people who walked with God. So nobody has to feel that they are locked in because of their background. But generally speaking, you find that the parents are the ones that communicate the spiritual life and vigor to their children. There's a third lesson, and it is the most important. And that is, it's not how you begin, but it is how you end that is important. Samson had this awesome beginning. Certainly a man of privilege, somebody who would be on the front page of GQ magazine, somebody who would be getting all the attention if he had lived in the day of television cameras. He would be on the news from time to time. All of this privilege, and yet so meaninglessly squandered. If he had only ended well, you might say, well, he did end reasonably well, because in his death finally he did kill a lot of the Philistines. But the man who was supposed to conquer the Philistines ends up being conquered by them. He ends up in prison grinding corn for them, having his eyes gouged out by them. It's a tragic story. He ended badly. And I want you to know today that the real question is not where you are at when you begin, but the real question is the direction in which you are moving and whether or not you're going to end well. And I say to you today that through Christ our Lord, it is possible for you to have today a new beginning, because life can be a series of new beginnings if we know Christ personally. And that's what God is involved in our lives, is giving us that new beginning so that we can end well regardless of our beginning, that our end might be different. I preached this message on Samson, but I have not defined his name. What does the name Samson mean? It really means little son, S-U-N. In fact, one commentator suggests that maybe Samson, his nickname was Sonny, but spelled with a U. Does not this remind us of another deliverer that was supposed to come, who doesn't merely begin to deliver, but who ends up doing the whole job, namely Jesus Christ? Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah is speaking. Luke chapter 1, and he makes this interesting statement. Now, Zechariah, of course, is talking about the birth of John the Baptist, who is going to anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 74, Luke chapter 1, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. By the way, is that your desire? I hope so. That we might be delivered from the hand of our enemies and serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Why is Christ spoken of here as the sunrise? Well, the sun, when you see the sun, it's the beginning of a new day. The sunrise dissipates the darkness. It gives light where there is darkness. And Jesus Christ becomes the one who delivers us from our enemies that we might walk in light. He is the true sunshine. Samson might be the little sun, but Jesus Christ is the great sun, spelled either S-U-N or S-O-N, and he becomes the answer to our need and to our deliverance. I may be speaking to someone today who says, I wish that I could begin again. I wish that I could come to Christ in such a way that he would deliver me from my enemies, the enemies within and the enemies without, so that I might be at peace. As you know, we have a radio ministry, and yesterday I was here at the church, and I decided to just look through the mail to see the response, and we receive a lot of mail from prisoners. And in yesterday's mail, or at least this week's mail, which was on my desk yesterday, there's a letter from a man who, because of sexual molestation, is in prison, and he writes for help, and he's asking for deliverance. He's asking for a new start in life, and I don't know how long he's going to be there in prison, and I don't know what a new start for him might mean, but the question is it possible to begin again, even for someone like that? And Jesus Christ is the great Son. He is the great deliverer. He is the one who does what Samson could not do, to deliver us that we might serve him in fear and enjoy all the days of our life. Louisa Tarkington wrote, I wish that there were some wonderful place called the Land of Beginning Again, where all of our past mistakes and heartaches and all of our poor, selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again. And that happens. That happens at the foot of the cross. Have you ever analyzed why it's so difficult for people to come that way to receive forgiveness and deliverance? It is because we fear, do we not, that if we come to Christ, he will deliver us from the sins that we have come to love. And yet when we do come for that deliverance, we discover that there is a whole new sense of freedom. There is a life to be lived that is special, so that we don't have to be a great person chasing trivia, because Christ has changed us and made us different. The Son of Righteousness has come that we might be delivered from our enemies. And if you will, would you join me now in prayer? And our Father, we want to thank you today that Jesus Christ is our sin bearer. We thank you that he died for sinners, and that I want the greatest sinner who is listening, yes, even the criminal who is listening, to know that Jesus Christ died for sinners to forgive them and to deliver them and to give them a new beginning and to do what Samson could not do. We pray today, Father, that you shall grant us that kind of faith for those who have never received Christ as Savior. They have never believed in him. Today, Father, we pray that your Spirit would draw them, grant them the gift of faith that they might believe. And for those of us who know you, Father, privileged people, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, what a tragedy to squander the privileges that you have given us. Oh, Father, today, deliver us, we pray. Deliver us from trivia. May we see the big picture. May we see Christ. And may we believe on him with our hearts to be saved and then live our lives for his glory and honor. We ask in his blessed name. Amen.